I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and the first 17 verses. Because verse 17 was where Luther found the gospel and salvation. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that all your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we come to the last but one of these lectures, Martin Luther and his influence, part one. Tonight really, and it is sort of part one of two, we will be looking at Martin Luther and his influence immediately around him in Germany, but his wider influence will be left for the next lecture, particularly things in Switzerland and things in England. And so we're looking at these years, Martin Luther's life up to 1517 and the Great Reformation beginning, and then perhaps for the next 10 years. If you were at the conference the other day, then the first nearly half of this is what you've already heard, and the second part is what you didn't. And we see also the Luther coming, as we think of the five great solas, the alones of the Reformation, we see Luther coming to understand these one by one. And so it's a sort of theology stroke history as we look at that. Martin Luther was born in a town called Eisleben in Germany, and next year his family moved to a place called Mansfeld. His father was a miner, but he'd gone up a bit in the world, and he was now a part owner of some forges. Germany at that time was an absolute patchwork quilt of little statelets and independent towns, all loosely under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, as he was called, who was Charles V at the time, when we get to the Reformation. In 1501, Luther went to the University of Erfurt. I'm sure he was the first of his family. He was slight upward mobility. Were you aware of making sacrifices to send your bright son to university? He studied law. He was graduated MA in 1505, and in July 1505, returning home from university, was struck by lightning and a thunderstorm, and cried out in his terror to St. Anne, who is supposedly the patron saint of miners, "St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And went home and told his father his vow. His father wasn't pleased. He wanted his son to be a lawyer, perhaps to become a mayor. But Luther stuck to his vow. He entered the Reformed Augustinian convent in Erfurt, where he was put on what I suppose we would call the fast track. Obviously a bright man, he'd already got a degree, two degrees, and he was made very quickly a priest. Not all the monks were made priests by any means, only a few. But those that were, it was because they were seen as possible future leaders in the church. And at his first mass in 1506, this young man of 23 was struck by what we can only call a sinaitic fear of God, a severe conviction of sin. He couldn't see how he was in any way worthy to turn, as he believed he was doing, the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And he feared he'd be struck down. And this fear continued. He suddenly come to be aware of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. He tried fasting. He tried sleeping uncovered. He tried all sorts of things. He had no peace of soul. He reports that he says, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading and other work." In 1510, he was sent to Rome on Augustinian business and found, to his amazement, that the Italian priests were more frivolous and immoral than those back in Germany. He thought they'd be holier. They were in Rome, weren't they? He climbed the steps called Pilate's steps, which had been supposedly miraculously transferred from the judgment hall of Pilate to Rome. And he climbed them on his knees, which was meant to release a soul from purgatory. And as he got to the top, said, "Who knows whether it is so?" He was transferred to Wittenberg in 1511, elected professor, confessed all his known sins for hours, but got no relief, because he became aware that the problem was not his sins, but his sin. The Roman Catholic teaching was wrong on its diagnosis. We'll come to their teaching in a moment. But it taught that original sin was forgiven by baptism, and it denied effectively total depravity. And so your only problem were the actual individual sins you committed. Luther would confess all his sins to his confessors till they told him to go away, till he'd actually done something wrong. The problem wasn't his sins, it was his sin. His confessor told him to surrender to God's love. Look to Christ. Don't try to satisfy God. That's Johann von Storpitz. Good in a sense. Someone who is thinking of, look to Christ, don't try to satisfy him for yourself. But Luther saw not love, but holiness and wrath in God. To take his mind off himself, Staupitz made him study for a doctorate and begin to preach, and to take the chair of the Bible at the university, which he resigned himself in order that there was a vacancy for Luther. This is in 1513, he's 30 years old. I suppose we call it today displacement therapy for depression, that he was being told, well, if you've got to study for a doctorate, study all your sermons and study to lecture to all these students. You haven't got time to sit there and worry about your sins. And it did work to a level. It worked on a different level too, because Luther, and we don't know why he did this, as far as I know, began to preach on the Psalms, on Romans, on Galatians. He saw from the 22nd Psalm that Christ bears our sin. He began to believe in God's mercy. And then in 1516 came that tremendous time when he saw from Romans, Romans 1 and verse 17, he understood it for the first time, that God justifies the sinner who trusts in Christ. Justification by faith. Faith alone, no works. Sola fide. Faith alone. Indeed, he's 33 years old, remember this man, at the time. He says this, Luther: "I greatly long to understand Paul's expression to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one," Paul's epistle to the Romans, "nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning." He goes on, "If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God. for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. It's a great definition of faith, actually, isn't it? To look upon God at his fatherly, friendly heart in Christ. He repudiated then penance. He saw Luther's just begun reading Erasmus's New Testament published that year. And he sees that where Jerome had translated, do penance, there it is, the word is repent. And you can see the difference. You now see the difference, understand the difference. Don't have to do penance for my sins. Got to repent of my sins. But they will be forgiven in Christ. He began to criticize indulgences, which we'll come to in a moment. Indeed, perhaps it's the time really to look at the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation in a very, very brief and simplified way. That baptism as a Roman Catholic washes away your original sin. So you've only got to deal with your actual deliberate sins. Now you can deal with those by confessing them to a priest. And if he gives you a penance, you do the penance and that God will forgive that sin. But you're going to forget some or be unaware of some. So when you die, there's going to be some sins still on your account. But that's okay because now you go to purgatory. And those sins are burnt away. You might be there a very long time, but in the end, those sins will stop being punished and you'll get to heaven in the end. And if you get to heaven, you're a saint. And of course, you're holy, but your sins have all been burnt off. But of course, you did good works as well, didn't you? And those good works form a treasury of merits. And this was the teaching, these can be distributed to help others who haven't got there yet. By the Pope. This is imputation, but not imputation of Christ's merits, imputation of merits of a sinner. And when you've had those merits, it will mean that you have less time to spend in purgatory. And these documents that transfer the merits of the saints to the sinners on earth are called indulgences. They could be given by the Pope. And the Pope might declare, you know, anyone who makes a pilgrimage to Rome in such and such a year, they'll have an indulgence of however many years out of purgatory. From 1343, notice this is comparatively late, from 1343 they began to be sold. So this new industry took up. A new industry which was given great momentum from 1476, when it was declared that this lessening of time in purgatory can be applied not just to you on earth, but to someone who's already there, if that's the reason you buy the indulgence. So you can buy it for your relatives who are already in purgatory and lessen their time in purgatory. Now, not everyone believed this, of course, and men vehemently disagreed with it, some of them. And it's interesting, isn't it, how near this is. That's 7 years before Luther. It would be a bit like us now with the, say, something like New Perspective on Paul, where people start bringing up something which you, and we start saying we don't agree with that. And the ferment still goes on. The books are still coming out. Right from the beginning of this declaration, people were opposing it. Theologians were opposing it. Luther wasn't alone in that. He preached against this whole idea in 1516, though, in Wittenberg, on the 31st of October, because the next day was the day when, by viewing the holy relics in the castle church, you were supposed to gain, again, many days' remission of purgatory. You see what it's all about. And he attacked this mechanistic view of forgiveness. And he kept preaching to the people. Luther wanted everyone else to come to this gospel in which he'd come. And the next year, 1517, it came to the crunch. Albert of Brandenburg was a bishop, but he wanted to become Archbishop of Mainz as well. You couldn't be held the two bishoprics, but if you paid the Pope enough money, he'd let you do anything. So he paid 10,000 ducats, which he'd borrowed off the bankers, to Pope Leo X, the Medici Pope, to become Archbishop of Mainz. Now, then there was this deal with the Pope that indulgences would be preached to raise the money. Half would go to Albert to pay him back what he's borrowed, to pay back the bankers. Albert comes out square, but he's got his two bishoprics. And the Pope gets, he's already got the first half of this money, he's going to get the second half. and it's going to be used for rebuilding the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And there is a man called John Tetzel, just one of many indulgence sellers, across the bridge. You go out of Wittenberg, past the castle church, over the bridge, and there is Tetzel. He's not allowed across the bridge into Electoral Saxony, where Luther was. The ruler, Frederick the Wise, wouldn't let him in. But the crowds are flocking across the bridge to Tetzel, and Tetzel has this little rhyme. And it says, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, that moment the soul from purgatory springs. As soon as you pay the money, the person's out of purgatory. And people are believing this, and they're paying this money. And it's all one big scam, and Luther knows it's one big scam. There's no purgatory. People are being fleeced. And so what does Luther do? Well, no, what he doesn't do is what you might think he'd do, looking back. He takes the 95 theses written in Latin, and which denied the power of the Pope over purgatory and the treasury of merits, and he nails them to the door of the church, the castle church, which was the town notice board in effect. And says, Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. Let me read you just three of these. 81 to 83. This unbridled preaching of pardons makes it difficult, even for learned men, to rescue the reverence due to the Pope from slander, or even from the shrewd questions of the laity, such questions as the following. Why does the Pope not empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and for the sake of desperate souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? Or, why a funeral and anniversary masses for the dead continued? And why does he not return or permit the withdrawal of the endowments founded on their behalf, since it is wrong to pray for the redeemed? You paid a priest to say masses for your relative in purgatory. You've been told you paid some more money and they're out of purgatory, but you still have to keep paying the first money. Now, the idea behind this was Luther trying to start a learned but public debate. He wanted someone, and it would have been common enough in those days, to stand up and defend indulgences. And he would defend his theses, and if he did it before the people, his hope was they would hear the gospel, and they would see why they didn't have to give money for indulgences, because they'd come to faith in Christ. And some unknown person started the Reformation, because he copied them down. And translated them, somebody, from Latin into German. And they were printed. They were in England in 2 weeks. These theses for scholarly debate in Wittenberg were going all over Europe. Because the time was right. Because it was God's time for people to see the gospel and understand it again. The scam of indulgences against which so many were indignant became the little spark that set the fire alight. So the next year, at the triennial chapter of the Augustinian Order in Heidelberg, there's Luther, and he's received as a hero. And he influenced many young Augustinians and the Dominican Martin Bucer. And he began to deny the spiritual effectiveness of excommunication, and he's going on from indulgences. In October 1518, he had to appear on a heresy charge as the Roman machine got going before Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg, and he refused to recant as he was asked to over the treasury of merit. He's come to the second of the solas, solus Christus, Christ alone. No, there's no merits of anyone else that can get me to heaven. Only Christ's merits, sufficient merits, can get us to heaven. Indeed, at this point already, he asserted that Scripture is higher than the Pope. A man called Karlstadt, who was his right-hand man, as it were, in Wittenberg, and Melanchthon, who was ultimately his right-hand man in the whole Reformation, the young man only 21, already a professor of Greek, these men began to follow Luther. The next year, Luther gets his debate, July 1519, with John Eck of Ingolstadt, a famous debater, at Leipzig University, about the papacy. You see how things have moved. The Pope called originally this discussion about indulgences a monk's quarrel. But when Luther starts denying the power and authority of the Pope takes notice. At this debate, Luther denied the necessity of obedience to the Pope for salvation, which had been declared at 1215, that everybody had to agree with that. He denied indeed that the papacy was of divine institution. He asserted that a Pope, like a council, had to be judged by the scripture. Indeed, by this time, he was privately saying that the Pope, the papacy, was Antichrist. He was supported by the Bohemians, the followers of John Huss. Indeed, having considered what the Council of Constance condemned as held by Huss, Luther said, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." His writings spread, including a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He began to teach that there's only two sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, which means there's no sacrament of orders, which means there's no priesthood. And therefore he began to teach there's no transubstantiation of the body and blood of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Christ is not re-sacrificed. He begins to teach there's no priestly absolution. Indeed, he begins to teach the scriptural doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All of us who have been baptized are priests without distinction, he said. But those whom we call priests are ministers, chosen from among us, that they should do all things in our name, and their priesthood is nothing but a ministry. The sacrament of ordination, therefore, can be nothing other than a certain rite of choosing a preacher in the church. Well, we might say it's more than that, but you can see where Luther's coming from. This is a revolution in thinking. This man is following on from where he started and seeing where it leads him and going where the scripture leads him. That's the point. And going there publicly and telling others and writing about it and saying, well, look, not only are indulgences wrong, but look, the papacy is not there and the priesthood's not there. And it's all not there in scripture because he has come to know it's through Christ alone, by faith alone. In 1520, the Pope sent out a papal bull, Exsurge Domine, condemning 41 Lutheran positions. He obviously couldn't get up to 95 of them. Principally against Luther's attack on the Pope's primacy and the Pope's power. Luther was given 60 days to recant. His books were then burnt at Rome. But the papal bull was burnt at many places in Germany, including by Luther. And Luther's reply is interesting here because as he's burning the bull, he says to the people, he's talking to the Pope, Pope's not there. He says, "I ask thee, ignorant Antichrist, dost thou think that with thy naked words thou canst prevail against the armour of Scripture?" You see, it's 3 years, just over, since he snared up the theses. He didn't mean to start a reformation, and he's got as far as calling the Pope ignorant Antichrist. Luther, he says, who is used to bellum, meaning war, is not afraid of bullum. It's a pun. "I can distinguish between inane paper and the omnipotent word of God." If God's word is true, the papal bull is worthless, straight in the fire. But of course he's been condemned. So he appealed to the Emperor, Charles V, that he shouldn't be condemned unheard. George Spalatin, who was the court chaplain to Frederick the Wise, was a friend of reform and a friend of Luther. And he influenced Frederick the Wise, Luther's prince, who persuaded the Emperor Charles V to hear Luther at the Diet, the council, the parliament really of the empire, which met at Worms, 1521, April. On the first occasion, as Luther's told really, well, you've got to say, you either got to recant what you've written or you're in serious trouble. And remember, he's on trial for his life. On the first day, he seems to have been taken aback a bit, and he asked for 24 hours to consider whether he would reject what he'd written. And he comes back the next day and he says, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason," remember the emperor is there and all these rulers and all these Catholic bishops, "and unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Famous words. Luther's stand on scripture alone. Sola scriptura. the third of the five solas. Now, four of the six electors, who were the people who had the power to elect the emperor when they needed another one, condemned Luther for heresy, but not Frederick the Wise, and Luther left under the safe conduct he'd been given. His books were burnt. On the way home, he was kidnapped by Frederick's men. It was a put-up job to get him out of the firing line, to keep him safe, hidden at the Wartburg Castle. Took the alias of Junker George, Squire George. And he began to suffer again, spiritual attacks and depression. He felt he'd gone back. He felt that he'd ducked out of the battle and that he needed to be in the firing line. But his friends kept him safe there, and he began to write again. He began to write books and pamphlets. Then he translated the Bible or the New Testament into German in a year. At Wittenberg, there were riots against the Catholics. After a secret visit in October 1521, Luther, who was always essentially conservative in social matters, began to write against promoting the Reformation by violence. But he was wise to do that because things were beginning to get out of hand in some areas. On the 25th of December 1521, Luther being absent, Karlstadt celebrated the Lord's Supper in German. And priests and monks and nuns began to marry. Masses for the dead were discontinued in Wittenberg. Images were destroyed. Meat was eaten on fast days. The cup was given to everyone in the Lord's Supper. This is the revolution. This is the Reformation. This is Protestantism replacing Catholicism in every area. Luther came back and he began to rebuild the church. He began to teach. At this stage, he was teaching the priesthood of all believers. We owe it to Luther under God that this secular sacred distinction was abolished, that he began to teach, well, look, every true Christian is someone who can and must and ought to serve God in their own daily life and all their ordinary occupations. And it's not that if you want to be a special Christian, you've got to become a priest or a monk. Hide yourself away from the world. No, you can serve God. You can do all properly to the glory of God in the world. Doesn't Paul say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Luther has come to this fourth sola, Sola Deo Gloria, that it is possible for an ordinary believer to live for the glory of God. And that's our command, our calling. Luther, our expression vocational guidance comes directly from Luther. God, he says, has called men to labour because he labours. He works at common occupations. God is a tailor who makes for the deer a coat that will last for 1,000 years. He is a shoemaker also who provides boots that the deer will not outlive. God is the best cook because the heat of the sun supplies all the heat there is for cooking. God is a butler who sets forth a feast for the sparrows and spends on them annually more than the total revenue of the King of France. Christ worked as a carpenter. The shepherds worked. They had a mean job watching their flocks by night, but after seeing the babe, they went back. Surely, says Luther, that must be wrong. We should correct the passage to read. They went and shaved their heads, fasted, told their rosaries, and put on cowls. Instead, we read the shepherds returned. Where to? To their sheep. The sheep would have been in a sorry way if they had not. The lowlier the task, the better. The milkmaid and the carter of manure are doing a work more pleasing to God than the psalm singing of a Carthusian. You see again this revelation. It affects everybody. When you're a Christian, you don't have to be ashamed that you work for your living. It's better to do that than to be a monk, because you're doing it to God. But he also didn't see some things. And one thing he didn't see was in terms of the church being a body, which was, though he wrestled with this, that the church is the body of Christ and that it shouldn't be dependent on the state. We'll get more to that in a moment. But that held things back. There were people who went further than Luther on this, and Luther repudiated them. We have seen how anti-papal England was in other lectures, and Bohemia. By now Germany was also. From 1522, the reform began to spread to other German cities. Nuremberg, after preaching and a public debate. Hamburg, Bremen, Frankfurt, Magdeburg, Augsburg, Brunswick. Between 1522 and 1524, all these cities declared for the Reformation. They're only 7 years now after it began. Things happened quickly. Then the Peasants' War erupted. Luther thought that the Peasants' War was wrong in itself and also would bring great discredit on the Reformation. People would say, oh look, you see these peasants are revolting because you've told them to throw off the authority of the church. It wasn't true. But Luther wrote his book against the murderous and thieving hordes of peasants. And that turned Luther more and more. He didn't pull punches, did he? You know, that's what it was about. That's what he wrote. And it turned Luther even more. He always saw the need for order. He was always terrified of disorder. In the book he taught the duty of a ruler to put down rebellion. And it made him more conservative about reform in the church by the people. He moved toward reform by the rulers. Between 1522 and 1526, Luther wrestled with the whole idea of a confessional church. He could see from the scripture that the church is meant to be those who have true faith in Christ. And it's not the whole world, the whole state. But he wouldn't give up, for all these reasons, the idea of a territorial church. In his address to the German nobility, he sought a state reformation. He sought that the state would take over from the Pope as the guardians of the truth. He saw the need, though he didn't believe in bishops by now, of temporary territorial superintendents, because he regarded the situation as chaotic when each church was reforming itself differently and at different levels and different paces. And he was probably right there. There was a need for people, temporary people, who could impose some order so that in a particular part of Germany, at least in one of these little states, that basically things were being done the same everywhere. He believed in the autonomy of each pastor in his church as scriptural. But he thought there needed some level of superintendence. Indeed, Elector Frederick appointed visitors, and Luther was the chief, to bring some uniformity in electoral Saxony. The gradual reform by the will of the people was still seen as probable in Germany. The problem was that Luther never got away from this idea of the church effectively becoming an arm of the state, and his followers wouldn't either. Perhaps we shouldn't blame Luther so much. The problem is the people who came after him who wouldn't go an inch beyond where Luther had got to. And so you had a state church where the rulers of the nation were rulers of the state ultimately, and you still got that. It's called Erastianism, and of course it was imported into England, and you've got Anglicanism. But what else happened? Well, in 1524 there was the first Lutheran hymn book. In 1525 the Mass was discontinued in Wittenberg. Monasteries were abolished. There were these nuns in a nunnery there, and Luther is not quite sure what to do with them all. Some of them went back to their families. Others he managed to find husbands for. He's left with one. The abbess, Catherine von Bührer, doesn't know what to do with her, so he married her himself. Well, that's quite simplified. He didn't want to, really. But it was a marriage that made in heaven in the literal sense. It was God's work, because Catherine was exactly the person Luther needed, because she made no bones about taking charge of everything in the household, and Luther could get on with doing the Reformation. And he used to say in front of her, in front of everybody else, and pull her leg and say, you know, I got rid of the Pope and I got Katie instead, and things like this. But there was real love there that grew between them. He also married, in a sense, to show his approval of marriage and his opposition to enforced celibacy. And it became the whole foundation of what we could call the Protestant parsonage. You know, where you've got the pastor and his wife and the children, and it's the centre of church life during the week, and everything is referred to them. And he had student boarders, and he would speak with everybody. There would always be loads of people in the house, or normally, and he'd speak with them all, and therefore you got this book called Table Talk, because it was being written down. Luther knew it was being written down. And possibly sometimes he said things just for the sake of an effect. We don't know. One or two quotations of different sorts. God uses, you could discuss this for hours, couldn't you? God uses lust to impel men to marriage, ambition to office, avarice to earning, and fear to faith. Well, you could talk about any one of those, couldn't you? Is that right? Is he right? Germany is the Pope's pig. That is why we have to give him so much bacon and sausages. Luther always saw things in a very earthly term, coming as a, from peasant stock. You know, we give the Pope money, but really what we're giving away is our bacon and sausages, aren't we? We're giving him what we would spend on ourselves for our own food. What lies there are about relics. One claims to have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel, and the Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? Yeah, well, you can't answer that one. In 1538, on May the 26th, there was a big rain. I know we're going ahead, but Luther said, "Praise God, he is giving us 100,000 gulden worth. It is raining corn, wheat, barley, wine, cabbage, onions, grass and milk. All our goods we get for nothing. And God sends his only begotten son, and we crucify him." Luther on astrology. "I am the son of a peasant, and the grandson and the great-grandson. My father wanted to make me into a burgomaster. He went to Mansfeld and became a miner. I became a baccalaureate and a master. Then I became a monk and put off the brown beret. My father didn't like it. And then I got into the Pope's hair and married an apostate nun." Who could have read that in the stars? Yeah, Gypsy Rose Lee wouldn't be able to tell you that's what's going to happen in your life, would she? And then the final sola. Sola Gratia. Erasmus, 1525. An old, worn out man. Worn down man. Under pressure wrote against Luther, as he was more or less forced to do, a book called The Freedom of the Will, really denying total depravity. Luther, when he got it, wouldn't believe it was Erasmus' work. He revered Erasmus. He learned so much from Erasmus, and the book was so badly written, and he first refused to believe it was his work. But he replied to it. He replied with his great book, The Bondage of the Will. And he came in that book really to the fifth sola position, clearly stated, sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone, that we cannot make ourselves in any way contribute to our own salvation. Luther, I think, had some problems, even in this area of theology, in one sense. Luther was so much one who elevated the word that he would teach that it's the word that converts, and sometimes he almost seemed to be teaching that when God preaches, when the gospel is preached, everyone will be saved unless you actually reject it, which is saying effectively, isn't it, you can reject it. It wasn't till Calvin came along that he saw more clearly about the whole question of that it's the Spirit that uses the word, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings regeneration and irresistible grace. But Luther saw salvation is by grace alone. He was very firm on that. In 1526, you come to the Dieter meeting at Speyer, and there's some Catholic parts of Germany still, many now Protestant, and they don't know what to do about it. And they, in the end, they say, basically, you just got to, whatever your prince says in your place, that's what you do. And the Reformation now is able, to some extent, to flourish. In fact, they actually said that you can be a Catholic in the Protestant areas, but not a Protestant in the Catholic areas. And the Protestants protested against that, and that's where they got the name Protestant. People who said we should have equality. But effectively there was. And there was safety, at least, for Protestants in many, many parts of Germany, including most of the major cities. Because in subsequent years, many other cities became Lutheran. Well, I think that's really the point to stop and to say, you know, this is very much a part one. There's a part two to come. But I think at the end of this part one, we need to say, don't we, we've said it's all about Luther, but above and beyond that, it's all about God. It's about God bringing this great Reformation. 9 years after it, you know, things had changed so quickly. And the gospel has been set free and rediscovered, re-preached, preaching everywhere, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ. And that's surely the essence of continuing Reformation, is the preaching of the word of God and the gospel of Christ to everyone. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to